This is Carla Dedesi with Your Family Matters here at 1180 WFYL, working for your liberty. We have Monsignor Michael Mannion with us. So excited to be talking to him about all of his ministries right here in Pennsylvania and around the world. Monsignor Mike, are you with us?
Yes, I am, Carla. How are you today?
I'm doing really well. Thank you so much. I know that this was your vacation week, and I feel so honored that you're joining us here this morning.
Happy to do so, Carla. Happy to do so.
I'm going to introduce you. You are the Director of Community Relations for the Diocese of Camden in New Jersey, ordained to the priesthood in 1971. You are a pioneer in the field of post-abortion healing. Thank you. Having authored some of the first and best books on the topic, including Abortion Healing, A Cry to Be Whole, in 1986. You've conducted training for clergy and lay professionals throughout the world on this topic. Your work has helped to develop the church's understanding of the wounds abortion brings and the path to healing. Your ministry inspired Dr. Teresa Burke to focus on the topic of healing after abortion and to develop the Rachel's Vineyard Retreat Program, now the world's largest ministry for post-abortion healing. Awesome. Monsignor Mannion, you have also served as a cable news network commentator for the funeral of Mother Teresa, with whom you have had the privilege of working. And you have made many media appearances, including Meet the Press, The Charlie Ross Rose Show, and MSNBC. I feel so honored to have you here with us. We are going to immediately get started. When did you find your calling into the priesthood? Can you tell us a little bit about that?
I guess as a young man, recognizing sometimes that my parents had a strong faith, my grandparents, and also an uncanny experience many times of people that were much older than me that would share their heart stories with me. And it was kind of not just fascinating but humbling that people that were so much older would open up and share their pain and their grief and their struggles and their hurts with me. And that led me to say, well, what's all this about? And it went deeper than just the psychology of trust. As I look back, it went into their soul searching for their God and for a deeper sense of themselves and for the relationship with others. And I think it crystallized because of the sacrifices and love of my parents and their deep faith.
Absolutely. So it was truly just a natural talent and gift that you felt God had given you. Can you tell us a little bit about the first time that you met Mother Teresa and how she inspired your walk of faith?
Well, I was a student in Rome at North American College, living in the Vatican. And I was working in the slums, and I had my little motorcycle. I went down to the outside parts of the city, Prenestina, outside Rome, and working with Indian sisters, and they said, our superior's coming in from India. Can you pick her up at the airport? And I said, well, I don't have a car. I got a motorcycle. And they said, well, actually, she's got a broken rib, and usually she takes a bus, but we'd like to get a car for her this time. So I knocked on the bishop's door that night, our rector, Bishop Hickey, who later became Archbishop Cardinal of Washington, and I said, Bishop, I need your car tomorrow morning early to pick up a sister at the airport. Her name is Mother Teresa. She's from Calcutta. And he said, sure, no problem. So then after we picked her up and took her to the convent, which is really one of the, I guess they'd say, little shacks on the corridor there with the sisters living among the people, she said, Michael, we need Mass tomorrow. And I said, well, I'm just a seminarian. I'm not a priest. Let me see if I can get the bishop to come down. So I knocked on his door again that night, and I said, Bishop, Mother Teresa would like to have Mass tomorrow. And remember, she wasn't that well known then. This goes back to the 70s. And I said, I need your car, but this time I need you in it. And so so at 6 o'clock, we drove down to the shacks, Baraka, as they call them, and Bishop said Mass, got to know her, and then fast forward years later, he's in Washington, and he brings her and her sisters in to start 3 or 4 convents there for the homeless, for AIDS victims, for unwed mothers, and a contemplative house for sisters whose main ministry is praying for the world in which they live.
Awesome.
And then that was, then throughout the 28 years that I knew her, I would see her in New York, I'd see her in Washington, I'd see her in Rome. I would say mass for her and the sisters and do retreats for them and connected with them in that way through the years. And then I was in Washington, assigned there when she died, and they wanted someone close to do Meet the Press. I met Tim Russert, and they wanted someone close to do Charlie Rose, who we did that at the National Press Club, and then they wanted someone to co-anchor CNN funeral with Christian Amanpour. So I was in Atlanta, and Christian Amanpour, of course, was in Calcutta, and we went back and forth. She did the, I should say, the logistical, technical explanation of the funeral, and then I would plug in the anecdotes, the stories, the personal memories, and a little bit of a insight into Mother's spirituality and personality.
What a privilege, Monsignor. What an absolute privilege. Let's fast forward to you. Thank you for working tirelessly for all of these years, being God's hands and feet. Let's talk a little bit about how you got excited and inspired to protect the smallest of life inside of mom's womb, and also caring for that woman who had an abortion and is told by others that it's nothing, it's just like getting your wisdom teeth out. But you and I and the pro-life movement know differently. We know that these women need care after their abortion. They need physical care, and they also need emotional care. And I've had friends who have had abortions because they have listened to the lies of the masses. And, you know, they also know that they've been saved by grace, and thank the Lord that He does forgive all of us for our mistakes. But honestly, they do think about that child that they would have had every day. So can you tell us a little bit about your work there?
Well, I was back from Rome about 2 years, and the parish in which I was in Westville, New Jersey, St. Anne's, we started a youth group called Discovery. And that kind of spread through 30 years. Now it's 41 years. We've had over 30,000 kids on retreats, and some of those 15-year-olds are now 50-year-olds. And so many of those retreats, 2 in the morning, a girl, a guy would shake my sleeping bag and say, "Father Mike, I have to talk to you. I had an abortion."
Mm-hmm.
And so I wanted to do research on that. There was nothing out there in the early 70s. So I put together a talk. I was asked to give it at National Rights of Life. It happened to be the day that I was there escorting Mother Teresa because she spoke at the conference. And then Mother Teresa said, "You got to write this up." And
wow.
That's the same day that she met Bernie Nathanson, Dr. Nathanson. And he said that day, after meeting her, "My scientific journey is ended. I know human life begins at conception. My spiritual journey has just begun." And at that time, he was an atheist.
Wow.
So from there, got involved with National Rights of Life, got involved with people around the country discovering the same thing I was in my own little world. Vicki Thorne had just started Project Rachel out in Milwaukee. Later, of course, Teresa Burke and Kevin with Rachel's Vineyard and that whole program. And then we had a team that would travel from here to Australia and around the country and Italy and Ireland. And we would do presentations for women and men that have been through abortion. But we would also do training programs for doctors, counselors, and so forth. We even had insights from the VA and from doctors, therapists that were working with post-traumatic stress after Vietnam, after Korea, and so forth. And when we put this all together and put it into some kind of an understanding of a faith vision, I recognize now that I don't think I ever met a woman who said, "I want to have an abortion." She always said, "I have to have an abortion."
Right.
Don't have the money. My boyfriend will kill me.
That's my husband
will leave me. So I think our ministry's job is to take the word "have" out of the equation.
Yes.
So that we can recognize that certainly in many senses, pain that is not transformed is transmitted. And the woman who has the abortion and defies her own nature, her nurturing nature, then sometimes has to deal with alcoholism or promiscuity or drug abuse or all sorts of other ancillary issues because the wound has not healed. And And in the therapy, we've learned that the place of the wound is the place of healing. We have to, in a loving way, lance the boil, but go back into the dynamics that led to the abortion so that the woman doesn't just come back to ground zero, but she recognizes that the wound that she has by the grace of the life, death, resurrection of Jesus has been healed. That wound, the experience of it, can be a gift to the community in terms of what she shares, what she knows about pain and hurt, living the Paschal mystery. Someone once wrote, and I think it was somebody in AA, religion is for those who are afraid of going to hell, and spirituality is for those who have been there.
Yes, yes, beautiful. And please.
So when the woman's been through that, and she recognizes that by the grace of Christ and the love of the community, in a world that likes to either lead us to condemnation or condonement, you had an abortion, you're going to hell, or the other side, everybody has abortions, no big deal, don't worry about it. We, learning from Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, learning from 2 Corinthians 12:9, in your weakness, my power reaches perfection.
Mm-hmm.
Learning from so many other places of Scripture, like John 8, the woman in adultery. Learning that between condemnation and condonement lies conviction.
Yes.
That, yes, we have to recognize abortion's wrong. It's an evil act. But compassion, because we're condemning the sin, not the sinner, and we're recognizing by the grace of Christ, she comes back to her true self stronger than ever. And that place of the wound has become the place of healing. I'd also add on this, it strikes me that when we look at Emmaus, Luke 24, you know, when he did the blessing of the bread in the Emmaus table there, obviously his garment as he reached out for the bread was pulled up and they could see the hand wounds. It's not in Scripture, but I think it's an apparent deduction.
Mm-hmm.
And Jesus rose with his wounds. And
yeah.
The woman who has been through the abortion rises with her wounds. And Jesus, I think, rose with his wounds to remind us of the depth of love that was his gift to us through the crucifixion. And in rising with his wounds to remind us that, again, wounds are gifts that can be given to others in moments of grace when they're hurting. I remember a girl in a retreat once said with frustration, "Father Mike, if the road of life is so well traveled, how come nobody seems to know the way?"
Hmm.
In other words, all these adults she knew had been through a lot, but they weren't able to communicate in words, feelings, or spirituality the lessons from their pain. So she felt helplessly doomed to repeat them.
Mm. And I think that just as you're speaking, our friends who have had abortions but now understand that there can be healing and
right.
that they can use that situation to tap into some of these women who will listen to them because they've gone down this road. And perhaps, you know, thankfully God makes, he's an excellent creator of taking lemons and making them into lemonade. And I think that that's what he's able to do in all of our lives. And, you know, I finished reading 40 Days for Life and I realized after I read that book that abortion is something that does not just affect the woman and the child. Obviously, we all know that. But it affects the father of that child and grandparents and aunts and uncles.
Wow.
I mean, everybody has a right to know that unborn little child. So, again, just creating like a whole community and a life around that little blessing that is growing inside of that mom. But this is a great opportunity, I think, to talk a little bit about your other passion, which is Discovery Ministries. And when I was looking at your website, I love the Bible verse, 2 Timothy 1:7, that says, "The spirit God has given us is no cowardly spirit." Certainly, you have not been a coward in the life that God has given to you, Monsignor, because those of us who are pro-life, pro-family, we are on the narrow path today. And I think that with God's grace and his help, we are planting seeds, just like you talked about. 41 years ago, you started these retreats with 30,000 young people who are now in their 50s. And I pray that they are still all walking on that narrow path and are doing great things for Jesus Christ. And I'd like to talk a little bit about, you know, I know that you were recognized by the FBI director about a year ago for all of your community efforts with people in the Camden community, I believe, that you are working with the Bridge Discovery Ministries and helping adolescents through their challenges. They're coming to you, I believe, for psychological and social and spiritual needs, and you're working with the FBI. Can you explain a little bit about this wonderful program?
Well, ironically enough, a lot of the insights that come out of post-abortion healing and even the loss of a child through murder, I work a lot in Camden with families whose kids have been murdered.
Okay.
We take those families down to Discovery House for retreats. I'm the chaplain now, actually, for the FBI in Philadelphia Division. And very often, officers, especially if they have military background, that go through post-traumatic stress after shootings or fatal situations where fellow officers or agents or troopers are killed. I'm chaplain for the state police in Troop A, South Jersey, too. In New Jersey. So when you recognize that a lot of these insights translate into other contexts, I try to be a resource for people. I try to say, I think you have to meet George, Harry, and Harry, you have to meet Susie, and Susie, you have to meet Cindy, because you're in parallel paths and helping people, and you can be tremendous resources for each other. So that's basically what we try to do with Discovery House, with the people in Camden and beyond, with people from around the country who want a women's retreat or a men's retreat. There's the King's Men. We host that retreat. They're 4,000 strong across the country. We host them at our house. And we work with special needs families. We try just to be there to recognize that the Spirit of God is moving and working through all these people, and if we can connect them with each other. In a world where the secular culture is so anti-life, And good people, there's really good people who really believe that abortion is a good thing. I remember years ago doing a talk to a hospital staff, and I started talking about post-abortion healing, and two nurses screamed at me in four-letter words.
Mm-hmm.
And they were helping young girls have abortions, and they were proud of themselves. They thought that was a good thing. And they were in denial that they were trying to heal painful lives by causing death. And I broke through that denial unintentionally at that point. It wasn't a safe place to do it. And they just flipped into rage about me. You're a man, you're a priest, and what do you know? And I said, I am just sharing with you what your sisters have taught me. I said, I was never a woman, but I was a child.
Mm-hmm.
I'm out of a womb. And we all share a common humanity. I don't have to be Jewish to care about the Holocaust. I don't have to be black to care about integration issues.
That's
in fact,
right.
We work with Alveda King. She'll be coming in to speak for Discovery in October.
Excellent. And, Martin Luther King's niece, right?
Yes. Yeah. She'll be coming in October 2nd. She will speak at Transfiguration in Collingswood at 7:30.
And how do we find out about that? Should we go to your website to get tickets for this, or?
No tickets, just come.
Just come.
No charge, no tickets.
Okay.
The third, I'm going to take her to speak to the FBI, because when I bring speakers in, I like to maximize the possibilities they have to reach and touch people, reach lives. So second is coming for a Transfiguration.
I want to touch on something that you said, which is a lot of really wonderful people think that abortion is totally okay, because I've talked to quite a few of my friends who may be Jewish or atheist, and they'll say, Carla, listen, I get it that it's 3 weeks, there is a heart beating inside of me. I get it. I've been pregnant, and I feel my child moving around inside of me at 12, 13 weeks. I hear the heartbeat. I understand. I would personally never have an abortion, but I think that it's okay for women to have a choice. And I will use the analogy of slavery, which is, how could we be back in the Civil War and say, you know, listen, I would never have a slave. However, I think that if people choose to have a slave, that's okay. In that statement, I am saying that just because of the color of someone's skin, they do not have the right to life, liberty, and pursuit of happiness that you and I have, Monsignor. It's the same thing with a child inside of the mother's womb. I think that when we say, listen, I would never have an abortion, however, I don't want to take that choice away from someone else, it's really a cop-out, isn't it? Because what you're saying is, it doesn't, no matter, that child is too small to have the same right to life that you and I have, Monsignor. Yeah. They don't have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness that you and I have. Yeah. The mother's decision overrides that precious heartbeat. So I think that, you know, that's a really good argument to just think that everyone has the right to life, no matter the color of your skin, no matter the disability, no matter how tiny you are, you have been formed uniquely and preciously and wonderfully and fearfully made by God the Father.
So, yeah, and when they destroy a life, they destroy all the choices that life would make as a gift of God. I think they basically forget, and I want to emphasize that we can't just care about the child in the womb. We have to really care about the woman and the baby after birth, and if she's struggling financially or with welfare or with all sorts of other issues of anguish, we have to support that woman after that child's birth.
But absolutely.
What people forget is abortion is actually violence masquerading as compassion.
Yes.
Abortion is really an act of violence. And even when I talk to women who have been raped and have had the babies and are raising them or placed them for adoption, they say, you know, why should I kill my baby for the sin of the father?
That's right.
And one woman said, why should I believe that one act of violence is going to cure another?
That's right.
And one woman said, I think I've worked through the rape, but I'm still struggling with the abortion.
That's right.
So when you drill down and go a little deeper into the dynamics, the psycho-spiritual dynamics of it, it's a whole different picture. But I think helping people understand that encouraging the woman, supporting the woman to have the baby, is an act of compassion. That destroying, helping her destroy her child is not an act of compassion. I also spent over 20 years in college campuses as a chaplain in Washington and in New Jersey. And it's funny, you know, a girl will say, oh, I was so grateful at the time my three roommates paid for my abortion. And now that girl's married, perhaps can't have children or whatever.
Yeah.
Doesn't want anything to do with those friends. And the friends say, we helped her in her most painful moment. Why isn't she connecting with us anymore? Because she realizes now they actually helped her destroy her child.
That's right. The loving thing to do would be sit down and say, listen, somehow I'll walk through this pregnancy with you. Adoption is a fabulous option for babies to put that child into a loving home where there's a mother and a father who can care for that beautiful life. But also, if the woman chooses to keep her baby, I'm on the board of a crisis pregnancy center. We want to help you have and give beautiful life to that baby.
Yeah, and I want to congratulate you, Carla, and your listeners for caring about these issues and recognizing there is a context to these issues. It's not the child abortion, pro-life, pro-abortion, pro-choice in an isolated vacuum. When the community supports the girl, I mean, 90% of the time, if the boyfriend or the significant other supports her, she'll have the baby.
Yes.
When they don't, she aborts. A good friend of mine, George Zally, who if you go to Stacy Zally Foundation, George's beautiful daughter 8 years ago had an abortion, went to a psychiatrist, and then committed suicide.
Oh, tragic. And
he does all he can on his website to be available. The fathers, mothers, whoever, can maybe speak to him and get support and understanding and some insight because he's been through it, the Stacy Zally Foundation.
You know,
so there's all sorts of people that have wounds, and instead of crawling into a hole and being bitter, they've used the wounds as an opportunity to help other people be better.
And it makes me think of the Bible verse in Philippians that said, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And again, I am excited because when I go to these pro-life events, and I was at Susan B. Anthony in D.C. this year back in March, I am excited, Monsignor, because I see so many college students at these events and young people. I know that science and God is now on our side, and we must, in a loving way, get the word out that these are little people that are growing inside of us, and they have the right to life, like we are saying. And so thank you so much for all that you're doing. In our last few minutes, can you tell us just a little bit more about Discovery Ministries? I know that it is a beautiful retreat. I saw the pictures. It is so lovely. And, you know, I think that everyone, especially people who, you have a lot of people with addictions who are using this place. Can you talk a little bit about perhaps how addictions really do affect not only the person who is addicted, but also their wife, their parents, their whole entire families? What are we doing to help these people?
Well, we don't claim Discovery is a therapeutic program. We claim it's holistically centered in Christ.
Beautiful.
But if somebody comes as an atheist, they're going to be loved, they're going to be affirmed.
Excellent.
And their life is going to be radically changed. If they come on that retreat with a self-image of 3, they're going to leave with a self-image much higher. But we know that when people do have addictions and they make the retreat, it's a support system for what they're getting therapeutically or through AA or NA, whatever. We do. We have a women's retreat. There's men's retreats available through the King's Men. We work with the Bridge in Camden, which we helped co-found 35 years ago. We do programs for special needs families. We take families down there whose kids have been murdered, their parents have been murdered, who have suffered violence. And we have family retreats, which are really, really powerful. And just exciting to see these shy kids lead groups and then come off these retreats with tremendous sense of self-confidence. And it's not magic. It's not any great mystery. It's drawing forth from them the gifts God's given them in a safe context. Like last year and this year, we have a big picnic down there for kids from Camden. And one girl looks around 60,000 acres down near Hamilton. Our house is in the middle of it near Batstow. And she says, "No drug dealers, no gunfire, no needles. I feel safe here."
Yes. And that may have been the first time that she's outside of the city, right? The first time that she sees there's a whole world of peace and tranquility.
Yeah. You've never seen 3 trees in the same block before, I used to say. But ministry starts with safety. And when people feel safe, that's why Jesus talks in images, I think, of home and the Father and love. When people feel safe, they'll open up like a flower. When they don't feel safe, for whatever reason, not just physically but psychologically and spiritually, then there's little possibility of growth.
Well,
so if they go on discoveryministriesinc.org, again, there's thousands of great programs around the country.
Okay.
We're just one of them, and we try to do our little part to support people.
DiscoveryMinistriesInc.org, if you would like to discover and have a spiritual retreat and what I would say is meet someone there that's able to perhaps walk you through. I teach my little girls God confidence. No, I don't want them to have, I could care less about self-confidence. I'm more concerned about God confidence in my little girls. So, Monsignor, thank you so much for joining me this morning. I hope that you have a wonderful vacation for the remainder here and that you come back so refreshed and ready to continue doing God's work.
It's comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable, Carla.
I like that. You've given me a lot of quotes to use today.
I went on vacation to give my friends a vacation, actually.
Well, enjoy, and thank you again. God bless you.
Thank you. God bless you too, Carl. Thank you.
Bye.
Bye-bye. Bye-bye.
All right. That was Monsignor Michael Mannion. He is with Pro-Life Priests. He is also on the board of Discovery Ministries right here in Hamilton, New Jersey. He does a lot of work in Camden, and he has given 40-plus years to growing the community of Jesus Christ. So we thank him so much for that. This is actually a perfect opportunity for me to share with you that I sit on the board of Mercy Crisis Pregnancy Center out here in the Reading area, and September 20th, we are having a 5K fun Fundraiser, F-U-N, Fun and Fundraiser. You can find out about that fabulous event September 20th from 9 until 10 a.m. in the morning if you go to mercycrisispregnancycenter.com. You can register online there. It's going to be super fun. We already have a lot of youth groups and churches on board with that walk. Well, I had the privilege and honor of going to Tuscany with friends and my husband and my little girls for the last couple of weeks, and it was so wonderful, so relaxing. But I wanted to share a couple of experiences that I had with my family while we were in Tuscany. I mean, there were so many, I'm not really sure which ones to share with you all, but there's two that I'd like to share. The first is we were able to go to a concerto where the maestro was Joseph Del Principe. And he had this beautiful classical concert in the hills of Tuscany at Chiesa San Pietro, which is St. Peter's Church, in this tiny medieval town called Radicofani, which basically took me all of 2 weeks to say properly, Radicofani. We went there for this beautiful 2.5-hour concert. Let me just try to create a visual for you. We're in this beautiful church, stained glass columns, tons of Italian people. And we discover that many of the people in this orchestra and the sopranos and the choir actually are from the States. Had a great opportunity to meet with them. But at the end of this concert, they sang the battle hymn of the Republic. And it was so moving that I just said to myself, I have to come home and share this with all of my friends. And if I can share with you a little bit about the Battle Hymn of the Republic. So here I am with my family. There were people, other tourists there from Germany, London. Most of the people obviously were from Italy. And here we are. The final song is the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And it gets a standing O. And the maestro says, play it again. And they play the final stance a second time. And then he says something absolutely beautiful in Italian that I don't understand. My husband and my girlfriend fill me in later with what he says. But I clap ferociously because everyone else is clapping ferociously. And a third time, they sing with all of us. All of us are singing. All of the Italians were belting out in English. This is what we're singing. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on. Well, for those of you that are my dear friends, you know that I was like crying my eyeballs out because that's what I do. But when I came home, I researched a little bit more about the Battle Hymn of the Republic, and this is what I discovered. During the Civil War, evidently, there was a song that our soldiers would sing, and they would sing when going off to war this song called John Brown's Body. This is the song that they would sing, and it was about a man who had been hanged in his efforts to free the slaves. Well, there was a woman named Julia Ward Howe who liked this song but thought, gosh, can I put some lyrics, can I put some words to it that is more inspiring? So she placed these triumphant, powerful words into John Brown's Body, which was the original title of what we now know to be the Battle Hymn of the Republic. So let me tell you that this was sung all throughout the Civil War. President Abraham Lincoln even sang this, and after it was sung, he responded with loud applause and tears in his eyes. I see I'm not the only one. He cried out, sing it again. And again, we are still singing this as Americans and as Christians. Glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. And I'd just like to play a little bit of that right now for you so that you can understand really the power of the words of this song. So mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. Here we go.
Come.
So if you can just imagine, I am a patriotic mom, and sitting in this church in Italy and singing this song with 500 people was just so inspiring. And I have always been proud to be an American, but I was very proud at this particular moment, obviously. And I was very proud to be a Christian, to think of that last line, "In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea, with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free, while God is marching on." How powerful, wonderful lyrics during the Civil War, but also even today. And what a great opportunity to just, again, teach my three little girls and just use that as a teachable moment with my family, that here we are, you know, probably not all of these people with whom we're singing this song are Christians, but there is the whole entire plan of salvation right there in that last stanza. So none of us really have an excuse to say that we never, you know, heard the plan of salvation or the gospel message. However, we can choose to deny it or refuse to believe it. Another fabulous opportunity that we had as a family is that we went to a community of Augustinian monks on a hill in Tuscany, surrounded by absolute beauty and all of God's majesty. It was the community of the San Antimo monks. They prayed 24/7 a day for all of us, and we had the opportunity to talk to one of these monks. Sweet, kind man, spoke wonderful English, and I said to him, "For whom do you pray all day? Do you only pray for Italy? You know, are you only praying for these types of Christians?" I said, "Because you know what? You need to put America on the top of your list. We need more prayer. Can you double up your time for us?" And he giggled and laughed. And of course, I was joking, but not really. But we had a wonderful conversation. And how exciting it is for me to think that there are other Christians around the world who are praying for all of our spiritual welfare 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And it reminds me of right here in Wayne, the main line, we have Capstone Legacy Foundation, which you can Google. And they have people, they have a prayer room where people are praying 24/7 for our country. So with that, we also got to hear Gregorian chants. They were chanting in Latin. And again, when we went here, now this was more, there were people from all over the world. There were people from Sweden, China, you know, France. There were people from Germany, Switzerland, Australia. And again, I looked around, and as they were all saying and chanting the Apostles' Creed, and they were saying the Lord's Prayer, I thought, wow, this is awesome to be worshiping with people from all over the world. And you know what else is awesome? That Augustinian was a saint, was a Christian back in 300 AD, I believe. And his ministry is still being followed and practiced today. Now, obviously, our leader is Jesus Christ, but it's wonderful to see that there are these monasteries all over the world, these Augustinian monasteries, who are worshiping Jesus Christ and doing Jesus Christ and St. Augustine's work. So when we were walking through the hills of Tuscany, I said to my little girls, you know, wasn't that beautiful that they said the Lord's Prayer in Italian? It was so touching to be able to listen and hear that. And I have my girls in the studio with me today. So Vittoria, my oldest, is going to recite for you the Lord's Prayer. And you know that I think that it is vital that we hide God's word, not only in our hearts as parents and grandparents, but also in our children's hearts at a very early age. This is required of us in the Bible, and it is also very instrumental in shaping and forming their spirituality. And I think that a lot of friends say to me, "Carla, it's too hard. It's so hard. How do you get your children to memorize scripture?" It's something that you have to commit to doing, and you do it every day. We memorize the Lord's Prayer because it's something that we said for about 1 month every morning before we ate breakfast. Vittoria, will you please share that with us?
"Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."
Thank you. And I want you to know that Victoria is 13 now, but she was able to recite that when she was 4 years old, and her younger sisters can also recite that. So I just want to encourage you that I think that it's really worth putting a little bit of time in every day for your children to have God's word hidden in their hearts. So while I was in Tuscany and I was at this Augustinian monastery, and we were talking about St. Augustine and his fabulous book, Confessions, and City of God, I believe he wrote. This monk in Italy said to me, you know, you have an Augustinian parish right in Philadelphia. I said, I didn't know that. I can't believe it. So we have our own Augustinian friar with us today. Hello? Father Bill?
Yes.
Father Bill, thank you for being with us this morning. Let me introduce you.
You're welcome.
Thank you. You are with us right here in Philadelphia. You've been with us only 48 hours because you were leading Mass in Massachusetts. Is that correct?
I was I'm originally from Philadelphia, area in Germantown.
Okay.
But I have not been in the city for years. I spent a lot of time, I'm a member of the Augustinian community, up in the Lawrence Andover, North Andover section of Massachusetts, working in various parishes, the last 6 years, working in campus ministry at Merrimack College.
Wonderful. Well, thank you.
Arrived here on Monday, and my first official day was Wednesday.
Well, thank you for granting us. Can I say that it's your first Philadelphia interview?
Almost.
Okay. Thank you. Thank you, Father Bill. Okay, so tell us a little bit about your parish, and can you give us a little bit of the history? I think you were sharing with me that your parish is one of the oldest in the United States.
Absolutely. If I can put it in a little bit of context, we're members of the Augustinian community, or we are Augustinian friars. And our foundation goes back to St. Augustine, who lived in the end of the 4th century, beginning of the 5th century, and had a very interesting life himself. He was looking for happiness and joy and tried to find it in money and sex and prestige. And finally he found it. He said God was within himself, and he found it with God. It was the whole story to that whole conversion. And then he started in Africa to live a community life, and he wrote some different precepts for how to do this. And then other people picked it up, and they lived in hermitages around. So that went on for about 1,000 years, and it was a very quick synopsis. And in 1256, the church said, all you people who are following the way of Augustine, come together. So they did. And they formed one order, which was the Augustinian community, the Augustinian order. And from Europe, from Italy, we went over to Ireland, and then the Augustinians in Ireland came to the United States in 1796.
Okay.
And that was the founding of the parish where I am now at St. Augustine's. A man, a friar named Father Matthew Carr, came to this country in 1796, an Augustinian, and founded St. Augustine Parish. At the time, it was one of the first Catholic churches in the city, and the largest, I believe, at the time. I have to remember that Catholics were a real minority at the time, about 25% of the population. So that's the history from being Augustinian friars. We've been staff in this parish since 1796, and then it's had an interesting history since then. They built the church, which was built, I believe, in 1801, but then there were some riots in the city around 1844, some very anti-Catholicism concepts, and anti-Irish as well. There was, Irish Hibernian firehouse that was built, that was destroyed because they were Irish. It was a real anti-Catholic sentiment. And in that whole episode, the original church was burnt down in 1844.
Terrible.
Literally. And then, again, you remember that this is a minority at the time, but they came together and built and found another church, and they built the second church in 1847. And that's the church that we would still have today.
Where's that located, Father?
We're at 4th and Vine in Philadelphia.
Excellent. Okay, if we'd like to
the mailing address is 243 North Lawrence Street, but it's at 4th and Vine. And right on the Ben Franklin Bridge, which is another part of the history of the parish. The Ben Franklin Bridge was built, I think, in 1926. And when it was, they took out about 1,000 families from the parish.
Okay.
And it's had a major effect. So that's somewhat of our history. And then we've been the origins of Villanova University are with this parish. Back in the beginning of the days, they had a school here, and then they moved out to Villanova, and that all began the Villanova University.
Father, can you tell us a little bit, why did you choose to become an Augustinian friar as opposed to a different priest?
Well, very honestly, the exposure I had was in high school. I went to Malvern Prep to high school.
Okay.
So I knew some of the Augustinian friars there.
And they made
an
impact.
I went to a college in St. Anselm in up Manchester, New Hampshire, and they were Benedictines.
Okay.
And there was really a difference. I don't want to get too technical. They take a vow of stability, which means that they stay there all their life.
Okay.
Now, all orders don't do that. But the only ones I knew at the time were the Augustinians and Benedictines. And I said, I don't think I want to stay someplace all my life.
Right.
However, just being transferred and coming to the new assignment, that stability looks pretty good because it's difficult to uproot and replant. So that's how I became an Augustinian. I was associated with the friars at Malvern Prep.
Well, welcome home, Father Bill.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you.
Now, do you pray 24/7 like the monks that I met in Italy last week? Or is that a big part of your ministry right there in Philly, or is it different?
It'd probably be different. I'm not sure what you mean by 24/7. As a community of Augustinians ourselves, there'll be four of us living in this community where I am now. As a matter of fact, we're going away on Tuesday to talk about what our prayer life will be like.
Okay.
We're going to, four of us, three of us are new to this local Augustinian friary, and we're going to talk about that very kind of a thing, not just prayer life, but all aspects of our life, how we want to live in the community. Most of our friars, we're an active contemplative. That's what we would call ourselves a lot of times. We're not contemplative like Trappists, who would have much more of a stricter prayer life like that that you're referring to, I think. But we're active contemporary, which means that we're involved in here in parish life, other places in school life and what have you. But in the midst of that activity and apostolates, we would have a structured prayer life as a community.
Mm-hmm.
Most of our houses would come together in the morning for morning prayer together with the liturgy of the hours of the church, and we'd come together in the evening for evening prayer together. Sometimes people would come, communities would come together for night prayer. That would depend. And so some of that depends on the local friary and what they're involved in. But it's important that we would have some kind of a community prayer life of the friars. And usually what that means is a morning and evening.
Father Bill, I have to share with you that at 7th and Vine is Sunday Breakfast Mission, which is the oldest homeless shelter in Philadelphia. I don't know whether you've had opportunity to walk past that shelter. But my grandfather happened to have sat on that board as the president for many, many years. And I don't know, I'm just thinking about how your ministry and Sunday Breakfast Ministry might be able to partner together in some way and help bring a bright light in the hope of Jesus Christ to people
I
that don't
know
have
that,
hope.
I do know that this parish has been involved in, quote, I don't know what they would call it, a soup kitchen. And I think it's on Sunday mornings that members of this parish have volunteered to prepare a meal at this place. I'm not exactly sure which place it is, to be honest with you, yet.
It might be Sunday Breakfast Mission, then.
Could be.
They started with having meals on Sunday mornings, and then it grew into something.
But I know that they've been involved with something like that for a while. We have a resident next door to us, which was a former school here at St. Augustine's. It's called Women of Hope.
Yes.
The Sisters of Mercy. We, as a parish, we don't operate it, but it's one of our buildings. The Sisters of Mercy operate that. There are like 22 or 23 women who live there rather than living on the street.
Okay. So if we would like to worship with you, do you hold Mass on Saturday evening, Sundays? What's your time look like?
Yes, we have Mass on Saturday at 5:15, Sunday morning at 9, Sunday morning at 11, and Sunday evening at 7.
Okay, so no excuse, no excuse for why we can't get out to church then.
I can say something about that quickly, Carla. The 11 o'clock Mass is, well, let me say two things. The parish is made up very strongly. It's not a traditional parish because of its history, because of its nature, because of where it is. However, there are a lot of Filipino members of this parish.
Beautiful.
Come from three different states. And the 11 o'clock Mass, they don't live in the neighborhood, but the 11 o'clock Mass on Sundays is basically, it's in English, but especially with the Filipino community. And other people go to it as well, but it's, I understand it's very vibrant.
Okay, well, that's good to know.
One other thing, in the neighborhood are a lot of 25 to 30-year-old young men and women, and they are very vibrant with the 7 p.m. Mass on Sunday night.
Okay.
So to answer your question, there are four Masses. The 11 on Sunday is basically a Filipino community who gathers, but everybody's certainly welcome. And on Sunday night at 7 is basically a lot of young people 25 to 30 years of age, and, of course, everybody's welcome.
Beautiful. Of course, everybody's welcome at all four Masses, but
Sure. Of course.
But I know that when I was that 20 to 30 something age, you know, I went to that service where I could meet other people that were like-minded.
Precisely.
Right. So that's really good to know. So thank you so much for joining us. Welcome home. I pray
blessings
on your ministry in Philly. Take care.
Thank you very much. Take care.
That was Father Bill Waters, an Augustinian friar. He is originally from Philadelphia, mainline area, it sounded like. Went out to Massachusetts for a bit, but he is home again in Philadelphia. So we always like to see our leaders coming back home and leading their flock and working in the community. So I hope that you will have a marvelous week, that you will be planting seeds in the little children's lives in your life. Again, this is Carla Dedessi. I hope that you join us every Friday from 8 until 9 for your Family Matters here at WFYL, where we are working for your liberty. If I can give you a little bit of a precursor to next Friday, we are going to be talking about back to school. And what does that look like for you? Back to school for your little ones, but also those of you who are sending college age children off to school for the first time, to give you some helpful hints how that can go smoothly as opposed to having a bumpy road with our back to school. So I'll be praying for you. Remember, the family that stays together prays together. Again, this is Carla Dedessi, your Family Matters on WFYL, working for your liberty.